We're going to read together now from the Word of God. We're turning to the book of Nehemiah, and we turn today to Nehemiah chapter 10. We'll read the last verse of chapter 9 to get the sequence of events here. In view of all this is after their prayer at the covenant renewal. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it were, mentioned first, Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hechaliah. Then we have a list of the priests, the Levites. Verse 14, the leaders of the people. Then verse 28, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all of these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forgo working the land and will cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God, at set times each year, a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, of our new wine and oil, and we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. The Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of God, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine and oil to the storerooms. The articles for the sanctuary are kept, and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. You can see the commitment in every line on their faces. We've seen it often in the Olympics and the Paralympics, the athletes striving for the medal, or striving sometimes just to finish. They're giving themselves entirely to their particular event. Many have spent years training, preparing with the utmost care, with the best that sports science can provide for them, so that when the moment comes, they'll be able to do their best. You can see many commendable qualities in the athletes, but surely commitment stands out more than anything else. Some know they haven't any hope of actually winning a medal, but they are going to give it their very best, whether it's on one of the sprints or the long distance, the endurance, whatever it may be. utmost commitment. And the aim, of course, of most of them is to be full-time in their sports, free of any distractions, to give themselves entirely to their particular event. When you see such a degree of commitment in pursuit of sporting excellence, which in most cases will be very, very short-lived, surely that ought to challenge those who claim to be the people of God regarding our commitment to God and to His cause, which is of eternal significance, not for a few days or months or even years, but for eternity. It calls for our utmost commitment. The exiles who had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem that we've been considering in the book of Nehemiah demonstrate their commitment to God by way of covenant renewal. We read about it in Nehemiah chapter 10. Here is a rededication of the people to their God. And they do it by renewing their covenant commitment to the Lord, the binding agreement that's mentioned in the last verse of chapter 9. They are the covenant people of God, but they're rededicating themselves to Him. They're renewing their covenant. Now today, when we look at Nehemiah chapter 10, we see that commitment. And we're thinking today of renewing our covenant commitment. Renewing our covenant commitment. Here is an act of rededication that has a great deal to say to every Christian in every age. Renewing our covenant commitment. The first thing we notice as we look at Nehemiah chapter 10 is the signers of the covenant. The signers of the covenant. But there are important things we can learn as we look at these people. We've lists of names here, and perhaps sometimes we think, what's the point of all these names in the Old Testament? We don't know who most of them were. But they're there for a purpose. They matter to God. I want to think first of the people. The people. We have a list, verses 1 to 29, and it's full of significance. It includes Nehemiah, the governor. There's the man at the top of the civil power in Jerusalem. There's the priests. We have the Levites. We have people called the leaders of the people, verse 14. Right through verse 28, to all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God. There was all of the people. From the most influential and the most powerful, like Nehemiah, including the religious leaders, the priests, the civil governors as well, and the ordinary people. And we're told specifically their wives, their sons, their daughters were included. Anyone who could understand what was happening. They're involved in this covenant renewal. And it's a good reminder to us that covenant renewal is something for all of God's people. It's not just for a select few, or for those who are leaders. It's for everybody. For, if you like, the person in the pew. To renew our covenant, to rededicate ourselves to the Lord, that's something for all of God's people. Not just for a select group. And you see that again and again in the Old Testament, in the great covenant renewals. You have it in 2 Chronicles 20, for example. And we're told specifically there that the little ones were present as well, even just to see what was happening. Everybody was included. And it's a corporate renewal. It's the whole body of God's people, but it's for individuals. Each individual must decide to be part of this, to be included in the covenant renewal. And it's something for families. This is very much a family occasion in Nehemiah 10. Many of the names in those lists are heads of families, heads of clans. It's a good reminder that none of us can avoid personal responsibility before God. You can't disappear in the crowd so that God doesn't really notice you, just going through the motions. It's for individuals, but it's also for families, because God delights to work in families. And we see that again and again. God's promises are to his people and to their descendants, to their seed. It's not a blank check. It is not God saying to every Christian parent, I guarantee that your children will be saved. No, it doesn't say that. But we do see again and again, God loves to work in family lines. It should rejoice our hearts to see one generation coming to the faith of their parents and their grandparents, and perhaps way back, generation after generation. God loves to do that. And we should pray. We should pray for the covenant children in our congregation, that as we do week by week, that they will come to the same faith that their parents have. It's a great joy when we see that, but it's not a blank check. It's not a guarantee that they'll automatically be saved. Pray for them. And it does remind us, particularly those who have pastoral oversight of God's people, that all of God's people matter. Nobody is insignificant. The youngest, the oldest, and everybody in between. The easy to get on with, the difficult, whatever it may be. People with no problems, people with lots of problems. They're all the people of God. They're all significant to him. God knows who all these people are in Nehemiah 10. And they mattered to him. Covenant renewals for all of God's people. So that's the people, but also the Spirit. As we're still thinking of the signers of the covenant. The Spirit. That's vital. If covenant renewal is not just to be some outward ceremonial, that it's really empty. You could go through the ritual, and there were people, later events suggest, there were people here in Nehemiah 10 who went through the motions, but their hearts weren't in it. And so the spirit of the people needs to be right. Our covenant renewal will just be an empty form that actually doesn't mean anything. And you see the Spirit that characterized these people, or most of them at least. They were loyal to the Lord. We're told specifically, verse 28, they'd separated themselves from the neighboring peoples. And we've thought about this before. It's not a matter of race. It's not an ethnic superiority that they think they have. No. It's spiritual separation. The surrounding nations worshipped idols, false gods. In that sense, God's people were to be separate from them. The covenant is a bond of loving loyalty to a gracious God. And that requires a heart commitment to God. A real trust in him. Giving yourself to God, to him and to his service. That's what the covenant is about, or it isn't anything. Giving yourself to God. So the spirit of covenant renewal must be loyalty to the Lord. You love him. And you want to belong to him. And the spirit is also that they were lovers of the word. They were loyal to the Lord and they were lovers of the word. Again, verse 28, we're told they separated themselves for the sake of the law of God. And we've seen all through these chapters in Nehemiah, God's word is really touching the hearts of these people. They feel the power of God's word, God's law, convicting them of sin, bringing them to find forgiveness and grace. And so they love God's word. It's not a burden to them. It's not a heavy weight on their shoulders. But rather, to obey God's word is a means of showing their commitment to God. There's no point saying you're committed to God if you don't care about his word. If it doesn't touch your heart and life. And so the spirit of these signers of the covenant, that they were loyal to the Lord. They were lovers of the word. That should characterize God's covenant people in all ages. It should characterize us. that if we are those who want to rededicate ourselves to the Lord, we are to be loyal to him, we're to be lovers of the word, the right spirit. Our covenanting just becomes a ritual that's empty of any real meaning. The signers of the covenant. But then we get, secondly, to think of the heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant. We've used this word covenant, and the Bible is full of that word. You'll not read very far in your Bible, if you start in Genesis, until it starts talking about covenant. And really, it's one of those words that holds the whole Bible together. It runs from Genesis right through to Revelation. So what is this covenant that we're talking about? Well, certainly various specifics spelled out from verse 30 right through to the end of the chapter. We look at those specific commitments in a moment. But what is the very heart of the covenant? How would you sum it up in one sentence? And it becomes clear in Nehemiah 10, as it is all through the scriptures, it's a commitment to willing obedience to the Lord. It's a commitment to willing obedience to the Lord. And that is the heart of Nehemiah 10. There are all the specifics about bringing wood for the sacrifices and bring the first fruits and all the rest of it. But the very heart of all of it is a commitment to willing obedience to the Lord. And that's what the covenant is about. That is the commitment they are renewing here in Jerusalem all those centuries ago. A covenant is an additional means of binding God's people to the obedience that we always owe to him. It's not adding to what we owe to God, but it's an extra way of binding ourselves, committing ourselves to do it. A covenant binds additionally to the obedience we owe God anyway. That's what it is about. These people were bound to obey God's law. And entering into a covenant was an extra way of strengthening and encouraging themselves to do that. And that's always been what a covenant is about. We look back in our own history as covenanters. The historic covenants were not to add to what the Bible requires. They were to be extra ways of strengthening people's commitment to what God asks of every Christian. They bind additionally. And the terms that are used here in these verses are important. The end of chapter 9 talks about a binding agreement. And in verse 29, we're told the people were joining or cleaving to their brothers. Again, it's a word of strong commitment, of cleaving to them. It's a marriage word. And they were binding themselves. It's strong language. It's telling us that this is a deeply serious thing they're doing. They're not doing it lightly or casually. They've thought well and carefully about it. This is a binding agreement. And it's reinforced in verse 29 about the curse and the oath that are included. Bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God. And perhaps that seems odd to us. What are they doing when they do that? What have a curse and an oath got to do with our rededicating ourselves to God? It reminds us that the breaking of God's covenant is a serious thing. Disobedience is a serious thing. And the basic form of covenants in the Bible includes the curse, the calling down of God's judgment on those who go back on their commitment to him and the covenant breaker. And scripture often speaks of that. Again, it's a reminder of the seriousness of commitment to the Lord. And the commitment that God's people make in covenant is comprehensive. They're binding themselves to follow the law of God, they say. Not just bits of it. Follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God. And to obey carefully all the commands, regulations and decrees of the Lord our God. It's comprehensive. It touches all of life. Obedience to God doesn't just relate to what we do in the Lord's Day, to the religious aspects of life, whatever they might be. It's to all of life. And that's what these people are doing. They're rededicating themselves to obey God. A commitment of love. They've experienced God's love to them. He's been so good. He's done so much for them. He's delivered them from bondage. And now love is welling up in their hearts to God. And they want to do His will. And they want to please Him. And they want to keep His law. And that's what they're binding themselves to do. And that for us individually or together is what covenant renewal is about. Rededicating ourselves to the Lord because we love Him. And we want to honour Him. And we want to obey Him. It's an obedience that's not a burden, but it's loving and it's joyful. And many people think of obeying God as something that squeezes the happiness out of life, as something that takes away the pleasure of life. Far from it. Surely we know, as God's people, saved by grace, that God's law is to guide us in the way of happiness and of joy in the Lord. That's where the Christian finds joy, in obeying the Lord. And that's the heart of the covenant. A commitment to willing obedience to the Lord. Not forced, not compelled, not reluctant, but because we want to do it. Because we love God who gave the law. If we lose sight of that, then covenant just becomes a superficial, an external thing, a ritual that's empty. The heart of it must be there. Do we love the Lord? Do we want to obey Him? Is it a willing, joyful obedience we give Him? The signers of the covenant. Then we thought of the heart of the covenant. And then in the remainder of Nehemiah 10, what we see are the promises of the covenant. The promises of the covenant. You see, covenant requires action. Otherwise, it is just an empty husk. It requires action. One commentator on this passage, an expression that really struck me, says, "The devil is not worried by our pious aspirations." And that's true. The devil is not worried by our pious aspirations. You know, things we would like to do or like to be. He's worried about what we are actually committed to doing. And so it is in covenant. We receive God's grace. We receive God's promises. I will be your God, and you'll be my people. And so we, in turn, make our commitment and our promises to the Lord. And that's what the rest of Nehemiah 10 is about. Here are people who've received God's promises. And now they commit themselves. They make their promises to God as to what they'll do and what they'll be. God's people, when they renew their covenant, are responding to what God first did for us. Isn't that always the way? We love because He first loved us. We promise because He first promised to us. And that's what we see here. The promises that the people make in response to all of God's goodness and God's blessing. And there are specific things involved in their promises. There's radical separation. Verse 30, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. What's it about? Again, is it racist? Is it nationalistic? Are they saying we're too good for these other people, we'll not marry them? No. Again, the issue is spiritual. They will not have their families marrying unbelievers, idolaters from the nations, because that will lead to spiritual damage to the individuals and to the whole community. And how often God's people were warned about marriage with unbelievers and idolaters. Way back in Joshua 23, they were in the land of Canaan at the very beginning, and they're told in verse 13 of Joshua 23, if you marry unbelievers, they will become snares and traps for you. Snares and traps. And that was the case. It happened again and again when God was ignored. Unbelieving husbands, unbelieving wives that they had deliberately chosen became snares and traps. Now God in His grace can overrule. We praise Him when He does. But there is a solemn warning. Think of Solomon, who took many foreign wives, and it led him further and further away from God. And there'll be people here in Jerusalem, we'll read about it when we get to chapter 13, who ignored what God said and took the foreign, the idolatrous partners. And again, it brought spiritual trouble. Purity of the faith must be the prime concern for God's covenant people. An intimate relationship entered into deliberately and consciously with an unbeliever poses spiritual danger. And the warning in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That's a word particularly you young folk need to hear and heed. As you're thinking and wondering, perhaps, is marriage God's will for me? Perhaps you begin to see, perhaps, that it is. For the Christian to enter into marriage with an unbeliever is not on the agenda. And you need to decide that before you're in a relationship that you'll find it very hard to get out of. God's word warns us. We need to take it seriously. And you need, especially when you're young and all these things lie ahead of you, make your decisions now and make them in ways that will honour your Saviour. Radical separation. Secondly, godly rest. Godly rest. You see, we will not buy on the Sabbath or on any holy day. See, they wouldn't trade themselves, but perhaps if the unbelievers and the foreigners came in with goods, they'd buy them on the Sabbath. No, they say, we will not do that. Love for the Lord entails love for His day. You see, the Sabbath recalls God's rest at creation. You have that back in Exodus 26 days. The Lord made heaven and earth, rested on the seventh. He hallowed the seventh day. It also recalls liberation from bondage. You have that in Deuteronomy 5. God set you free from Egypt. Hence the Sabbath, a day of rest. Rest to refresh the body, refresh the soul. And the holy days that Israel had to recall God's deliverance and God's blessing. He's given the Sabbath. And it's a day not to be a burden. Not to be a day of idleness and boredom. But it's a day to be used for God's glory. And for the spiritual and the physical refreshment of His people. That's what the Lord Jesus means in Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man. and not man for the Sabbath. Not saying do anything you like on the Sabbath, but do what will give rest and refreshment to your body and your soul. A day for God. Good, regular principle that God has built in even to the creation. Big attempts, you know. Time the French Revolution at other times to abandon a 7-day week and go for some other time span. Remarkably, even for unbelievers, the 7-day cycle keeps coming back. God's built it into us. The Sabbath is an important principle. In a world that's committed to materialism and a 24/7 society, God's people are different. And now in the Lord's Day, we remember the risen Christ and God's promised blessings to those, as it's put in Isaiah 58:13, who call the Sabbath a delight. Great blessings. We need to heed what the Lord says about this day that he set aside. We are to use it for his honour and glory. And furthermore, Israel say, every 7th year we'll forego working the land. We'll cancel debts. That's the Sabbath. It's a Sabbath for the ground. The farmer deliberately every 7th year wouldn't plant crops. They'd simply eat whatever grew of itself. Sabbath for the ground. And forgiving debts was a kind of Sabbath for the debtor, burdened by debts maybe he couldn't pay. Every 7th year, debts forgiven. A Sabbath rest. Godly rest. Not just for the body, but a rest so that we've time for God. And do we find the Lord's Day a day of rest when we've time for God? Well, there are commitments we have. There are works of necessity and mercy, as the Catechism speaks of. But is it a day too when we delight to worship God? To meet with his people, the diversity of ages and races gathered here? Does it delight our hearts to worship God on his day? Radical separation, godly rest, and finally costly service. Costly service. We needn't get into all the details recorded in verses 32 to 39. But we can sum them up in the phrase there at the very end of the chapter, we will not neglect the house of our God. We'll not neglect the house of our God. They assume responsibility, as they say, for the upkeep of the temple, for providing for the sacrificial worship, even the wood for the altars. They provide for the support of the Levites and the priests, who would conduct the various ceremonies and sacrifices and services. They bring the first fruits. They bring the tithes of the crops, verse 37, to support the priests and the Levites. They're very practical, down-to-earth things. Who brings the wood? And you can imagine it in any setting. Suddenly you look around and nobody brought the wood. Very practical. They provide for God's house in very practical ways. There's underneath it a real spiritual concern for worship. Again, it's not just the outward. It's not just the rituals. A heart concern for worship. They love the Lord. They dedicate their firstborn to the Lord, verse 36. A token of their commitment to him. And that must be true of us. Do we have a concern for the house of God and the worship of God? Do the practicalities even of the upkeep of a building matter? Because it's God's house. It's spiritual work. Spiritual work, even the bricks and the mortar of God's house. And a desire for worship. If you have experienced God's grace, if you've been brought into the covenant of grace by the blood of Jesus, then in your heart there must be a zeal. There should be, isn't there, a zeal for the house and the worship of the Lord. And you think of what he has done for you and what he's still going to do on into eternity. Do you not love his house and his worship? Do these things not matter very much to you? Do you love God's house? Can you say with these people in Nehemiah 10, we will not neglect the house of our God, its upkeep and our presence to worship and serve the Lord? The promises of the covenant, as relevant today as they were centuries ago in Nehemiah's day. Radical separation, godly rest, costly service. May we be those committed to the Lord. Love the Lord, love his people, love his house. All for his glory and his honour.